taken off guard there. But not quite as taken off guard until one of the elders asked me a very pointed question. He asked Paul if the elders would recommend that you not leave the marketplace and pursue a theological education. What would you do? Well, I had been spending about 3 years thinking about and preparing and planning and evaluating and praying about this move. So when that question came up in my heart, my initial response was, "You wouldn't dare. Who made you king over my life? I don't have to do what you tell me to do." The question struck at the... By the way, I didn't answer that way verbally. Otherwise, there would have been a demon exorcism right there. That question struck at the root of a rebellious spirit in me, and that exists in all of us, I think. And it confronts our view, it confronted my view of how I saw authority. It goes right at the core of my sinful nature, and that part of my nature that wants to still shake my fist at God and say, "I'm in control, and I call the shots." But not only to God, but to any other authority that God has put over my life. The elder was a very wise man to ask that question. Because in all of us, there's a little bit of Simon and Garfunkel who sings along with them that I am a rock and I'm an island. I won't submit to anybody but myself. Now, Paul confronts this issue today in our text. He calls for submission. Not as it pertains to our relationship with elders, but with our relationship to the state, to the civil governments. And Rush Limbaugh has a lot of things to say about the civil government and what we should do with it. But God has some things to say, and we need to listen to them this morning. Now, the relationship between the church and the state has been notoriously controversial through church history. And I will not help the cause any this morning. I will keep it controversial. Because I will lay out some principles that really shake at some of the groundwork of some of our thinking in some areas. But I ask that you bear with me. Because Paul's big idea this morning is that our relationship with the state is to be marked by one word, submission. Now, the word submission is one of those words that just kind of gets under the skin of the American spirit. Because we often associate submission with mindless allegiance or the mistreated servant who doesn't stand up for their God-given rights. But this isn't what Paul has in mind. What Paul has in mind is to encourage us to willingly, knowingly, place ourselves under the authority of our civil government, both in spirit and in deed. And he'll develop this point by showing the reasons that submission like this is necessary. And then he'll go on and explain how to practice this submission on a day-to-day basis. And overall, he wants us to understand that he wants us to willingly put ourselves under the authority of civil government. So he'll initially build his case to show that our submission to civil government is reasonable. And he starts this by showing us that God has instituted civil government, and later on in the text, he'll show us that the alternative to submission is a really dangerous proposition. So first he says God's instituted civil government. In verse 1, he begins, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, God entrusts two things to government. First thing he entrusts is authority. The scriptures clearly teach that God has all authority, and he has sovereignly decided to delegate authority as he chooses to delegate it. And he entrusts authority to human institutions out of love so that there will be order rather than chaos in our world. So he's given authority to husbands in marriage, so that through sacrificial love, his spouse will flourish in God's sight. And God has delegated to parents authority so that they can establish boundaries that will guide their children towards spiritual and emotional and physical maturity. The elders of this church have been given authority by God to lead the flock towards faith and obedience and unity. And Paul tells us here that God has delegated authority to governments. He does this so that order will exist instead of anarchy. And the key point is that all human authority, and in particular and specifically civil governments, derive their authority because God has given it to them. And that authority extends to all the officers of the government, from the main leader to the tax collector to the police officer walking her beat. They all have authority because God has given them that authority. And verse 1 goes on to clarify that like marriage and like work and like the church, civil governments exist because God has instituted them. Governments have not risen spontaneously or independently simply because societal evolution demanded it. Governments exist because He's willed them to exist. And God actively establishes each and every government. Now, this truth extends to every expression of government as we see them. Each one God has established. This applies to democracies, to monarchies, to dictatorships, as well as communist states, socialist states, and capitalist states. This is important because we often assume that our form of government is exclusively God's form of government and therefore is the biblical form of government. And that's just not true. Just because governments may restrict the freedoms of its people more than ours, it does not make that government illegitimate, nor does it mean that God has not established it. And this is a truth that runs throughout the Scriptures. In Daniel chapter 4, for instance, we hear the refrain repeated 3 times. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. The implication here is that God's establishment goes even to the person. Now that can be kind of troubling, because it raises the question of what do we do with the slimeball leaders that the world has seen? The Neros, who was in power as Paul wrote this, and who would soon persecute Christians for no reason other than his own desire. And the Herods and the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Husseins. Is God responsible for the actions of these characters? Well, as we all know, when authority is given, great responsibility is expected because of that authority. When He stood before Pilate, Jesus said, "You would have no authority, Pilate, over Me if it were not given to you from above." Pilate then abused his authority, the authority delegated to him by God, and condemned the sinless Jesus to death on a cross. Pilate is responsible for his use of authority. He abused it, as are all the other men mentioned who misused the authority God delegated to them. They are responsible and held accountable for their use of authority. Now, I know this little section I just gone through will spark a lot of questions that we don't have time to answer today. Also spark a lot of letters. Some angry, some theological. So I want to encourage you to write the letters. Send them to Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need. Civil governments have not only been entrusted authority, but God has also entrusted them with specific responsibilities. Look at verse 3 and 4. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of authority? Then do what is right, and He'll commend you. For He is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, twice in these verses, government authorities are referred to as God's servants. And the word translated servant here is the word that gives us our word deacon. So we're to look upon government authorities as part of God's ministerial staff? Part of the team he assembles to give order to the world. And these servants are to carry on two main functions. First, they are God's servants to do good and to commend what is good. And second, they're God's servants to bring punishment on the person who does evil. Now, based on his experience and his understanding of the gross miscarriage of justice that Jesus experienced, Paul is stating here the divine ideal, not the human reality. He's laying out the principles that are to be true. But even with gross injustice, Paul states that honoring of good and the restraint of evil are still the primary responsibilities that God has given to the state. And when he tells us that the state does not bear the sword for nothing, Paul is implying that government's authority over its citizens extends even to the use of capital punishment. Not that the state needs to use that capital punishment, but they have the authority to use it. Generally speaking, most governments in the world, whether communist China or our capitalist democracy, still seek to carry out these two functions. Some do it better than others. Some need a lot of work. But for the most part, generally, principally speaking, governments in the world are not out arresting people who are minding their own business, taking care of their families, and trying to earn an honest living, whether in the rice field or in the boardroom. Each form of government seeks to keep some order and punish those who do evil against others or evil against the state. So voluntary submission to civil government, in Paul's mind, is a reasonable idea simply because God is behind all civil governments. But now Paul goes on and establishes rationale a little bit more to show that the alternative to submission is a dangerous undertaking. Look back at verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. Since God ordained, instituted, and has given authority to governments, resisting governmental authority is really resisting God. It is similar to when people oppose the institution of the church, which God has also given authority to. When Saul was converted on the way to Damascus, he heard the voice of Jesus after being thrown off his horse. And this is what Jesus said to him: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, technically, Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. But because he had given the church authority to preach the gospel, and Paul was resisting the authority that God had given the church, Jesus says, "You're opposing me, Saul. You're messing with me." And the same holds true with civil governments, that those that resist the government are messing with God. Now, the question that immediately comes to mind is this always true? Are there times when we can rightfully resist government authorities? And the answer is yes, there are times. Relatively few, and I'll address that question later on near the end, because I'd rather stay within the context of Paul's main idea here without getting off track from it, because its strength is in it as a whole. And I'm also hoping that I'm going to run out of time so Mike can finish up the sermon next week. But not voluntarily submitting to the government is a dangerous action, because resisting that authority brings condemnation on ourselves. For those who take up arms against the government, they should be warned to expect the worst. The condemnation that Paul has in mind is condemnation brought by the state. People who actively resist the government are going to get what's coming to them, whether the consequence is verbal rebuke, a ticket, a jail sentence, or a death sentence. Regardless of whether the laws make sense to us, rebellion against them takes us into no man's land, outside the loving boundaries of authority God has given and institutes to those governments. And when we do this, Paul says, we bring judgment upon ourselves. Remember the young man who I think was in Singapore last year who got caned for vandalizing cars? Now, we were kind of appalled by that because the church has had a very salting effect in the Western world, and we've come up with more benevolent ways to punish criminals. But he was played out as the victim through the media. But he wasn't the victim. He got what he deserved. He stepped outside the boundaries of the nation in which he lived, a nation that had been given authority by God, who punished people by caning them. Now, we might not like it, and he might not like it, but he should have thought of that before he vandalized the cars. I suspect he's not vandalizing cars now. The text says here that he got the condemnation upon it. He brought it upon himself. Now, none of you, to my knowledge, is planning revolution this morning. I might be mistaken, but for the rest of us, we still have to face ourselves on this issue. Because even without full-fledged rebellion, we can actively communicate and demonstrate that we are not only resentful, but we are resistant to the civil authorities that God has placed over us. How do you respond when the police officer dutifully pulls you over on Ballast Road and gives you a ticket for speeding and then maybe some other violation? What words do you say? What does the tone of your voice communicate about how you view this text? When you get a ticket and you're guilty, what does it say to our children when, even though we're rightfully able to do it under our system of government, we plea bargain it down so that we can circumvent the consequence that's due us? Just a little thing. But doesn't it speak that we are our own authority and that we can rightfully circumvent it if we can? That we're not willing to submit to what God has instituted over us? Now, I know I'm stepping on some toes, but I had to work in this passage all week, and God was stepping on my toes all the time. I'm going to leave for Virginia tomorrow for vacation. And there's a part of the West Virginia Turnpike as it cuts through the mountains that's really flat and straight. And I dream that it's the German Autobahn. I've never been on the German Autobahn, never do I think I will, but so this is my opportunity. But God says, go ahead. But you do so at your own risk. What consequences you experience are brought upon by yourself. Up to this point, Paul has been showing us the reasonableness of his command in verse 1, that we should submit ourselves knowingly and willingly to the governing authorities. So far, he hasn't been real specific, but he begins to change in verses 5 and 7, because here he shows us that our submission to civil government is practical and that it's to be practiced in three primary ways. First, we conscientiously are to practice our citizenship. Now, back in verse 1, Paul has stated that everyone is to submit themselves to the governing authorities. No one is exempt from this decree for any reason. No one person, not the president, not Congress, though they can write laws so that they can exempt themselves, not a pastor, not a Christian. No one enjoys special privilege that gives them the freedom to ignore and violate the authority of governments. And this idea is picked up in verse 5. Paul repeats the idea. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, here Paul repeats the idea in verse 1, but adds two motivations. One that he's just finished explaining, and that's the motivation of fear. He says, submit to avoid punishment. Now, this reason motivates both the believer and the unbeliever. So Paul gives another motive, a higher motive than just the base motive of fear of retribution, a motive that's going to set the believer apart from the non-believer. Paul admonishes us to voluntarily submit ourselves because of conscience. In other words, because in God's eyes, it's the right thing to do. Our submission in our citizenship should be practiced conscientiously, not fearfully. It should be practiced because we have a higher allegiance, the allegiance to a Lamb. And He asks us to do this, so we will submit to Him. Another way that we practice our citizenship is when we willingly support government ministers through our taxes. Now, I want you to know that I worked really hard to try to miss this point in the Scriptures this week, but I just couldn't. In verse 6, Paul writes, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing." Now, this is the third time this word servant is used to describe civil workers. But this time the word is different. It's a word that is translated other places, temple servants, or that's the context that it's used at more often. So the sense here is that civil servants are performing God-ordained functions full time. And because of this, we should therefore pay our taxes to support their ministry. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't take deductions or pay more than what we need to pay, but it says we should pay our share. We should do so willingly and not grudgingly. Now, we may not like the taxes we pay. We might not deem them fair. We might not agree with the way every penny is spent. But we have no right to decide for ourselves which taxes we want to pay and which ones not to pay. God has not given us the authority to make that decision. He asks us to pay them willingly in order to support the staff. The third way that we can practice our submission is when we genuinely give government ministers our respect and honor. Now, in verse 7, Paul writes, "Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Now, Paul doesn't qualify the word everyone here. When Paul says everyone, he means everyone. Every civil servant at every level is to receive honor and respect from us. And this respect is not just for the office. It's for the person as well. He says everyone, not every office. So this respect is due to them regardless of their party affiliation. This respect is due them regardless of how they live their private life. This respect is due them regardless of the sly way they catch us speeding. We're not exempt from showing the respect and honor that is due them as servants of God. Now, this is something that needs some collective work in our country. Because of our freedom of speech, we're very quick to criticize and to point a finger at and say, you know, this isn't right or this isn't good. But I think we may owe a debt in this area. There wasn't much talk about the wonderful way President Clinton brought together past presidents and a coalition of Congress and senators to go to the funeral of Yitzhak Rabin, so that he could communicate to the world and to Israel that we were behind Israel and we were behind the peace process, and by implication, that we were behind the Palestinians as well. That was a beautiful thing he did. Very wise, and he did it good. Paul has shown us that submission to civil government is reasonable, and it's also practical. But now let's answer the question that I raised earlier. If I talk really slowly, maybe I can avoid this, but I can't. Our submission to civil government is limited. Just because a government has authority delegated by God does not automatically mean that they will be responsible in their use of that authority. And in some cases, authority has been and will be abused by governments, even to the point where they reverse their God-given duties and perversely commending what is evil and punishing what is good. Do Paul's general principles here to submit stand up in all cases then? And the answer is no. No. It's clear throughout Scripture that civil disobedience is necessary when there is clear conflict between governmental laws and God's laws. We're to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would clearly call us to be disobedient to God. Whenever laws are enacted which clearly contradict God's law, civil disobedience is not just our right, it's our Christian obligation and duty. And there are many notable examples in Scripture. In the book of Exodus, the Egyptian Pharaoh orders the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn boys. The text in Exodus tells us that the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The midwives refused to obey the Pharaoh in obedience to the commandment, "You shall not kill." In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar orders all his subjects to bow down and worship a golden image of himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not obey in obedience to the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." In that same book, King Darius decrees that no one could pray to another god except himself. And for the same reason as the three men, Daniel does not obey. And then in the book of Acts, chapters 4 and 5, the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority in Jerusalem at the time, tells the apostles not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, about 2 months earlier, Jesus had told the apostles that "I want you to go throughout the world and preach the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ." So when confronted a second time for their disobedience, the text tells us in Acts that Peter and the other apostles replied to the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than men." The common factor in each of these cases is that the governmental authorities required something that directly contradicted a clear teaching of Scripture. If our government forbids Christians from gathering for worship, it's our obligation to disobey and have services because God has told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We must obey God rather than men. But if the government revokes the tax exemption for churches and religious ministries and revokes the tax deduction we get for giving to charitable organizations, we will have a hard time finding a biblical mandate that would allow us to violate the enacted law. So there are clearly times when civil disobedience is necessary. But this principle needs to be qualified in this way. When necessary, civil disobedience is always to be nonviolent, with the willingness to accept the consequences that result. And the biblical examples we cited, the purpose of disobedience was, as John Stott points out, to demonstrate a person's submissiveness to God, not their defiance against the government. In each case, the common elements are nonviolence and a willing submission to the consequences imposed by that government for their civil disobedience. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted, they did not organize a revolution against Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, they entrusted themselves to God and accepted the consequences of their action, which was being thrown into a furnace of fire. When Daniel disobeyed, he did not organize a revolution, but instead entrusted himself to God and accepted the consequences that came from his civil disobedience, which was being thrown into a cave full of lions. When the apostles were arrested that second time, Luke tells us that the Sanhedrin called the apostles and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left rejoicing. And then day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So civil disobedience is permissible in very clear cases. And when necessary, our weapon is love, not violence. Throughout chapter 12 and 13, Paul has been developing the relationships as they are affected and lived out by the Christian. In Romans 12, he started with four basic relationships: our relationship to God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with one another, even our relationship with our enemies. And now in chapter 13, he's begun to lay out the principles for our relationship with the state. And the main idea is that we are to voluntarily and knowingly place ourselves under the authority of the state, supporting the state, and honoring the state. The most dangerous man in America is not Bill Clinton. The most dangerous man in America is not Rush Limbaugh. The most dangerous people in America are believers who willingly and knowingly submit themselves to the governing authorities out of allegiance to the Lamb. Because this means they are no longer tied to a political movement. And they can speak against injustice, and they can speak prophetically against immorality. This is a very dangerous thing for us, because they cannot control us then. But our obligation to the state has one more point. And it comes in Paul's first letter to Timothy, where we find another aspect of our relationship. There Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." It is a privilege that we live where we live, because we have a say in how we are governed. A lot of people do not have that freedom. And we have a great deal of freedom to choose from a slate of candidates instead of just one candidate like they did in Iraq. But the real blessing is not all the freedoms, not all the stuff that's attendant with living in America, not all the yams and cranberry sauce. The real blessing is that we're able to live relatively peaceful and quiet lives so that we can pursue godliness and holiness, two things that will last in eternity. Let's close by being obedient to our obligation that the Lamb asks us. We bring before you, gracious Father, our President Bill Clinton, our Senators Bond and Ashcroft, our representatives both at the national and the state and the local level. And genuinely, Father, we thank you for each one. And we recognize that they are your servants, given authority by you. And we're grateful, Father, that they diligently and faithfully invest their time to keep order and to govern us. Father, many need extreme measures of grace today so that they can govern us with wisdom, humility, and fear. Father, protect each one of them from being tempted to abuse the authority and the power that you've granted them. Give them fear of you so that they will be wise. And Father, we seek your grace and protection too for those who in our neighborhoods fight our fires and respond to our fears. May they find joy and fulfillment in being a temple servant of yours. And we commit ourselves, Father, to honor them with the respect that is due them. in allegiance to your Son. Amen.